This is the final installation of our journey through the story of Abraham from the perspective of his faith. We've been doing it at St. Nick's for the last 6 weeks. This is week 7. And really, we've talked about a lot of themes that have been so helpful when we as Christians inevitably encounter ups and downs, tests and challenges, but joys as well. And now we are speaking, as this is Advent Sunday, looking at Genesis 18 and just looking at how we persist when we might not necessarily see the fruits of what God is promising. So we're calling this Diminishing Odds and the Promise of God. Now, you'll be pleased to know that I'm not doing this alone. I'm Fran, Associate Minister here, joined by Ian Paul. Let's give you your full title. What is your full title, Ian?
Reverend Dr. Ian Paul.
Associate Minister.
Associate Minister at St. Nick's, that's right.
Lovely. And
Member of the General Synod.
Adam, your full title, don't hold back.
That all depends. I mean, in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, I suppose I would be the Reverend Dr. Adam Morton. Over here, I don't know. I'm attached to the Theology and Religious Studies Department at the University of Nottingham as a research fellow.
Well, it's lovely that you're both here with your enormous expertise and lifetime of research and knowledge to bring some light to this passage. So I'm going to read it and then we'll dive in and hopefully leave us with some takeaways. Like, what does this mean? How is this going to help us as we live out our lives of faith? Okay, so Genesis 18, 1 to 15, and I'm reading from the NIV version. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting in the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I didn't laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." So it's quite a famous story if you are familiar with your Bible characters and how this unfolds. I mean, there's a few things in there, Ian, that are quite obviously sort of cultural and it would have been read in a certain way by the Hebrews of the time. How would you explain that?
I love the story. And the reason I like it is it goes back a long way for me. I came to faith as a teenager and I was very quickly inducted into regular patterns of Bible reading. So I went to school by train every day, half an hour there, half an hour back. I took a Bible with me. I read on the train every day and I wore it out. After 9 months, my Bible had fallen apart. I had to buy a new one. So somebody once said, Bibles that fall apart are owned by people who don't, which was a nice little saying anyway. So Or a Bible, the Bible, when the Bible's well used, the devil's not amused. That's another little mantra. So, this is a story I remember reading as a teenager, and it always gripped me. And I think a couple of things that strike me about this is that it's got a lot of what we might call reality effects. I mean, I feel it's a story when you read it, it really draws you in and it paints the picture, and you feel as though you're there. There's lots of little sort of incidental details. And, you know, in scholarship, there's lots of debates about, are these stories historically reliable? You know, could we have known that? Well, this story is told as though it's extremely reliable. And you really feel as though you're there. And there's lots of little details I love about this story. Now, first of all, in the NIV, it says the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees. In other versions, it calls them the oaks of Mamre. And I just think that's really fascinating because culturally, if you live in that part of the world, particularly in the heat of the summer, you camp by trees. Why? Because they give you shade. Mm-hmm. Unlike rainy Britain, you live somewhere like that, you're always looking for shade. Eucalyptus trees are called eucalyptus because the name means a good shade. And people plant trees in significant places. But trees are things that endure as well. So trees don't just spring up overnight. I've planted 25 trees in my garden, but they're not going to be, you know, really useful for another 10, 15, 20, 30 years. So I'm planting them for the next generation, really. And this is just kind of symbolic of saying there's something here which is lasting, even though Abraham is itinerant and moving around. He's come to a place which symbolizes things that endure, and this is the place where he meets God. I'm also struck by all the little details about hospitality again in that part of the world, and it's really remarkable that Abraham goes and he slaughters the calf. Okay, well, if you slaughter a calf, that's not like going to buy a McDonald's. That is, I mean, it's massive. I went to a wedding a few weeks ago and there was a hog roast, and we had one poor pig sitting there being carved up. It was feeding 150 people.
Wow.
I mean, this is extravagant hospitality. Yeah. And I love the fact that he brings water for their feet. Again, a reminder, in that part of the world, he did not have a tap. Water is something you have to plan for. You have to conserve. You have to seek out. And you have to put to one side. And of course, again, in that climate, in that context, washing somebody's feet was just a key mark of hospitality. And of course, we immediately have resonances there of what Jesus did for his disciples, washing their feet. Because in that climate, that's what you need. You need refreshment. You need your feet washed. Sure. So I love the way the story just draws us in to these realistic details of hospitality in the ancient world.
So just to rewind a little bit too, as to where Abraham's got to in our story, Adam and I talked about covenant together during the 6:30 service. So God has already at this point made his covenant with Abraham. He's told him that he will become a nation, and that his descendants will outnumber the stars. And so all of those promises have been made. You know, I will be your God, etc., etc. But this is the point then when Abraham must be thinking, hang on a minute, you know, I'm still got no kids. You made these promises. He's ancient. Sarah's ancient. And this is where God makes this, well, as Sarah finds, quite ridiculous promise. Adam, what are we to make of this weird thing about three men standing nearby and they turn out to be God?
Well, this is a really interesting question. I mean, it leaves us, especially alongside all the other details, this leaves us, I think, just slightly off kilter. Because the first thing we hear is, okay, the Lord appears. But as you read, you're kind of waiting for a moment of recognition. When does Abraham know who this is and what's going on? Because three men appearing is not an obvious appearance of God. And then he starts, even as the conversation with them moves, okay, so there are three men there, and Abraham starts addressing them and says, okay, my Lord, and he's speaking in the singular, so he's speaking to one, as it were, and then halfway through the sentence he's moved into three, I mean rather he's moved into plural. Your feet, you know, rest yourselves, blah 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 blah. You know, do this. And then they respond, yes, you may do as you have said. It's all very curious as far as this movement. What we're going to find out in the next chapter, if you read on further, is that, well, the men move on. The Lord tarries with Abraham a bit. And then later on, the men go to Sodom. And those are, and at that point, the two together are angels. But it's The only other passage that it reminds me of in this way is it Genesis 32? It's when Jacob is wrestling this stranger by the Jabbok. And a man, an angel, God, there's a certain ambiguity there. And it seems like it's baked into the way the passage is written, just to set us a little bit off kilter, as if this appearance of God, it's not just an everyday normal thing that we can pin down in a really easy way, like, aha, this one of the three was God and the other two weren't.
Yeah,
I think
yeah.
It's being left just slightly fuzzier than that.
And is that not more the thing with the Hebrew way of storytelling? And, you know, we from our 21st century mindsets find this a bit more problematic than perhaps they did at the time. I mean, what is it?
That may be. Yeah, I think we probably want to try to get very clean on this. Yeah. Although even in the ancient world, there were tendencies to push that direction eventually.
Okay. Yeah.
But
I think, you know, the main message is God shows up to Abraham. So just to pick this story up then again, go on.
So where does Abraham, where if anywhere could you say Abraham recognizes who this is? I mean, there's clearly he's attaching importance to the appearance of these figures, but this might just be extravagant hospitality, but hospitality to three travelers.
Mm-mm.
And then to me, I think you have to focus in on maybe verse 9. And they said to him, where's your wife, Sarah?
Yeah.
And he says, here in the tent. Okay. So they know who his wife is.
Yes.
And
then we have a direct reference to the Lord, because then the next verse, then the Lord, capital L, you know, in the NIV, said, I will surely return to you about this time next year. So, yeah. Do you think Abraham would have been sure that that was God's voice?
I think if he recognizes it anywhere, he's got to recognize it there, right?
Mm, yeah.
Okay. But what's going on there that he recognizes it? There's a repetition of a promise. And your wife will have a son.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It whatever else is going on here, where do we have to really know where God shows up? Well, it's when he gives that same promise that has been, we've been tracking Abraham with the whole time. Mm-hmm. It's almost as if however he showed up, if that's the word on his lips, then this is who it is.
Mm. And we're talking, aren't we, this week about God's faithfulness and how we don't always see the fruit. And I suppose we need to remember, we read it knowing that actually Abraham did go on to see Isaac born, et cetera, et cetera. But Abraham spent years not knowing that that would ever happen. So I guess we're looking to Abraham as an example of, even when things look ridiculously implausible, he believed. And as we read, you know, earlier, and that was credited to him as righteousness.
Yeah.
Ian, what then, when you muse over this, if we see this as the kind of pinnacle of our teaching series, what strikes you? How does this inspire you? Well,
yeah, I think for me in this story, there's a really interesting dynamic here. However you see the recognition developing, there's a fascinating dynamic of initiative and response, because you know, the story begins with the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. So this is God's initiative, and then Abraham responds to that. So it both reminds us that it's, you know, if we want to hear what God says, we need to listen, but it's God's responsibility to speak. It's God's responsibility to appear to us. I found this very consciously when I came to faith, because I was a teenager. I was at a big school in London. I was struggling a bit. I wasn't really thinking about God. I went to church, but it didn't really connect. The work, the church I went to didn't really connect at all with questions of life. And then it was a very complex story. We had someone come to stay with us we weren't expecting. And then she met some Christians. And then I was going to the local baths to go for a swim. And then she said, oh, my friends are there. Why don't you meet them? And then actually through that, I came to meet a community of people who had living faith. And then that faith became real for me. And looking back, it was as if God said, well, you may not be looking for me, but I'm looking for you. And I want you to know me. So like God sort of made this happen. God appeared to me, not at the Oaks of Mamre, but at the swimming pool in Orpington. And and the other fascinating dynamic is that here we have an old man who we know is going to have two sons, and he goes out running to greet people. Now, there's only one other story in the Bible where a man who has two, an old man who has two sons, goes out to run and meet somebody. And of course, that's the parable of the so-called parable of the prodigal son, which is actually the parable of the faithful watching father. And again, you've also got that really interesting dynamic of initiative and response. So the son disappears off and does his own thing. And then fascinating, he says, and he came to himself and realized, look, I'll go back to my father's house. And he turns and goes back. And you can see that the father has been looking all the time, waiting to see the signs of the son's return, because the moment in the distance he sees him, he runs. And again, we just need to remember that on the one hand, when we read scripture, we are reading a love letter from home, in Augustine's words. And this is speaking to us about matters of faith and life and God that we know about. But on the other hand, it's through human words. And so we are also going on a strange and cross-cultural journey. And that language about an old man running would have been to the first hearer of this story, both in Jesus' time in the first century and the people who are reading this story for the first time, would have been really shocking, because in the heat of that part of the world, and for older men whose primary quality is dignity, an old man never runs. You never see that. Well, if you watch stuff on the news, old men in that part of the world never run. So these people are breaking, as it were, the norms to say, there's something here I want to do. And the picture of it, both of Abraham's response to the appearance of the Lord, he breaks into a run. But actually, it's also a picture of God's response to us when we actually awake and say, actually, there's something here we want. God is just running on his way to us, pursuing us.
Lovely. Yeah.
And there's that dynamic also end with the
killing. Both of those acts also end with the killing of the calf.
They do. And a feast, an extravagant feast, an extravagant feast, and a celebration and joy. Yeah.
So good, Can I go on, Adam?
Well, I was going to say, speaking of joy, we haven't really talked about Sarah here, and this is an absolutely sort of wonderful moment, right? Not just the scene of her sort of lurking, you know, just out of sight, but obviously in earshot. And this promise is given, and Sarah laughs to herself. And they hear her, and she denies it, and they're like, oh no, you did laugh. No, there's something in there that's I think pretty much impossible to convey in English, but it's that the name Isaac, which has been spoken before in chapter 17, obviously the child hasn't been given. Yitzhak, the name means laughter, means he laughs in Hebrew. And here it very clearly says, and the conversation is about Sarah, when she hears this news of the son, she laughs.
Clever stuff. Love it. Yeah. Can I make this personal now, or more personal perhaps for you listening to this podcast? We are looking at Abraham as this pioneer, I guess, of our faith, and someone who believes despite the evidence before him and you know, clings to the faithful God, the promises of God. We are now in a season of Advent, and this is where we acknowledge that while we are an Easter people, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the victory of the cross, the resurrection and life of the world to come, we are also a waiting people. We wait for things to be restored. We live looking at brokenness around us. And just to rewind, you shared your story of coming to faith a bit therein.
Yeah.
You know, I remember when I came to faith, I'm not from a Christian background. My family didn't go to church. What filled me with such joy and with such elatedness as a teenager was the idea that Almighty God, the creator of everything, knew me personally. And if I prayed, you know, his purposes for my life would be fulfilled, that, you know, he had a plan, all that stuff you hear that excites you as a young person. And that, you know, he wants to heal. He wants you to push on the door, and he will open the doors. You will find the right job. All of this stuff is very exciting. And it's like, yes, I'm up for that. Hallelujah. But, you know, as of course we mature, we perhaps journey differently to Abraham, in that Abraham had a tangible promise to hold on to and believe that was personal in particular. And he could keep coming back to God, I guess, with, yeah, but you told me this.
Yes.
I've had to sort of flex a little bit in what promise am I holding on to here? Is it actually a false promise? Have I made a charismatic evangelical sort of me party about how God's going to make my life better a bit here? So instead of that, because that's not what this is about, what am I journeying towards? What am I hoping God's going to do? What am I trusting in? Now, that's a massive question. And it's not a question I'm asking you to answer for me. I'm just asking as Christians.
Yes.
Well, how do we keep that fuelometer high in terms of faith? What we believe.
I think this particular story is a really good moment of that, because Abraham is living in the tension between the promise and its realization. Mm-hmm. And in fact, in doing so, he's actually living out something that's true of us all in the Christian faith. And of course, the answer always comes in the book of Revelation, as you won't be surprised to know. And this is how John opens his correspondence with the people he's writing to, having had these visions of who God is in Jesus and what he's done for us. And he says this, Revelation 1 verse 9, he says, I, John, am your brother and your companion in sharing with you, the word he uses there is related to koinonia, fellowship, in tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble, but behold, I've overcome the world. So life is going to present problems and challenges to us. And yet we also begin to have a foretaste of the kingdom of God and the wonders and answers to prayer. Mm. And therefore we need to live with patient endurance, because we've been given a hope. And Paul says in Romans 5, he says, you know, hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. So it means that we're living with both of those things. And, you know, for me, that's been my profound experience in the last year or so. In last year, 2022 was a really challenging year for us. We, as you know, we look after Ray, Maggie's parents, Ray and Pam, here in the home. We have done for the last 10 years. And last year, they both caught COVID. Then they had a fall. Then in August, Ray died, and we had a funeral, then a memorial service for him. But in between times, we had to get carers in because they couldn't be left alone. So 24-hour care, that was hugely demanding. I'd also during the year had a diagnosis of possible prostate cancer, so I was living with that. And then in September, I ruptured my hamstring, and I really couldn't walk or drive very well for a period of 4 months. So that was a time when, you know, I had people pray for me, had somebody lay hands on me and said, God is going to deliver you of this, and spoke to my hamstring and said, be gone, you know. So somebody really confident that God was going to answer that prayer. Well, it actually took a time. And then suddenly all those things resolved in January. I had a biopsy under general anesthetic. That resolved my leg issue. Then we found out in March that, in fact, my prostate wasn't cancerous. So when the consultant said, well, I don't know what's happened here, but you don't have cancer. So we experienced both the waiting, but also the answer. And yet at the same time, a friend of mine just last month, 2 months ago, I heard unexpectedly, a friend just 2 or 3 years older than me had a stroke out of the blue. And so we're constantly living with both those things. We're constantly saying, yes, we do see answers to prayer, and yet we also face tribulation. Mm. So we are living in that in-between moment. And we both hold on to the hope, and we both pray in expectation that God will answer. But we also do that realistically, knowing that the ultimate answer is not, we will all die. That's the thing, that just Jesus comes first. Mm. And actually the ultimate fulfillment, the answers we see now are a foretaste, or the first fruits. We just see the beginning of the ripening of the field, the crop, and we have an experience of that through the Holy Spirit. And yet we know that the full realization of that won't be until Jesus comes again and we're with him. And then Revelation 21 will come true, that God will be with us, and he will be close enough to wipe every tear from our eyes.
So for you, just to come back there, and just before I just ask Adam for his take on that, what is God's promise to you that you cling on to, and you are able, when you're singing out your praises, to say, God, you are faithful to this promise?
Well, there's big promises and there's little promises. I mean, little promises is that he's called me to do something particular. I had a word from God 10, 12 years ago saying you should write, and I write, and the writing comes, and it's fruitful and it's effective in people's lives. So there's those promises. Mm-hmm. There's the big promise. The big promise is that Jesus died for me and died for us. And in his death, he has destroyed the powers of death. And in his resurrection, he's offered me new life. And it's really important that the particular promises about our life, what God's called us to do, the part of the journey of discipleship he's called us to, the place of work he's called us to, the place where he's called us to be faithful to witness for him, those are important, but those fit into, they're part of that big picture. And the big picture is that Jesus has conquered death and we will be with him forever.
This is good. I think this is very important for me, especially as someone who I care about other people knowing why they should bother.
Yeah.
To come to church, to follow Jesus. And this is where the traction is. This is the key for me, Adam, in seeing our story and seeing how God makes a difference. What is the promise for you, Adam? What is the thing when you wake up in the morning and you go to bed at night, you say, despite everything, Lord, I believe in your promises.
What's really interesting to me is it's what Abraham has actually been promised to him, but he can't even really see in the concrete yet. That is, he's got the next step, which is the promise of the son. He's got a larger promise attached to that, which is somehow he's going to be this father of nations and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him, right? Mm-hmm. But the point at which that will really become real, it's not Isaac. He doesn't, it's like the trees that Ian's planting, that if somebody enjoys them 50 years from now, probably you're not going to see that. No, that's not your satisfaction. Right. You have no way of knowing what's coming with that. There's another step beyond. But for us as Christians, that ending point to a much greater extent has actually been told, that this really is all Jesus. And in him, all of these things resolve well. And so that's where my place is. Mm-hmm. In this story. And not only that's where my place, that's where I can say to others, this is where your place is too.
That's fascinating, isn't it?
Right there with him.
The big promise that he'll become a father of nations, that's something that by definition, Abraham will never be able to see.
Never.
And I loved, you know, at the beginning of, was it Genesis 15, where God says, I am your very great reward. And again, we didn't really have time to press into that, Adam, when we gave our session. But I think for me, again, it's moving more away from the teenaged, this is how God, yes, I'm going to follow God, but this is the difference he's going to make to my life by doing X and Y and Z, to the real joy that I can experience in my life is simply the connection to God through Jesus, knowing Jesus. It's just Jesusness, isn't it? That is the reward, when you feel you're drawing closer and closer to him. And it's a very hard thing to nail down in terms of how you feel, what it means, what it looks like to people who aren't there yet. But
my
all
great
we can say
hero
is just try it.
Yeah. My great hero is a chap called David Watson. And tragically, this is really interesting because the whole question about answer prayer, he was a leader in the Charismatic Renewal movement. He was a great evangelist. He saw many, many people come to faith. I went to hear him in the Albert Hall in London. And honestly, as he was speaking, it was like he was just me and him just sitting in a room together. Yeah. He was such an amazing speaker. And tragically, he died of cancer in his 40s. And everyone was saying, well, why isn't God answering that prayer? But he wrote a book as he was dying. Mm-hmm. And he had to rewrite it because he kept focusing on the things of God. And God was saying to him, look, it's not the things of God. Yeah. It's God. It's me. It's your relationship with me. That's the thing that above all is
that's
the promise.
Good.
That's the thing you've got to hold on to.
That's good. And so let's bring this to a close. We're in Advent. Mm. How can we be encouraged? What are we looking forward to? These promises, the great big giant story of God.
Well, we're looking. This is really because I think this has an impact on how we do our intercessions. Mm-hmm. I do get a bit frustrated when we do our intercessions in church and people say, "Dear God, here's the problem. Please, will you fix it?" As if that's what our prayer is primarily about. Now, yes, we want to pray that God will fix things and that God will bring peace in the Middle East and end to the war in Ukraine and end to hunger and so on. That's right. But actually, biblical prayer is much bigger than that. It says, "Lord, this is a world that's groaning. Lord, come, Lord Jesus, will you return soon? Because that's the ultimately the only
end
way
it now
can be fixed. Yeah. Yeah.
Well,
and,
I guess.
And then sometimes just holding that pain before him and saying, we don't know how to fix this.
Yeah.
You know how to fix this. But what we're standing before you is holding the world before you in its pain and longing that you that we will see your kingdom come and your will be done. And that prayer, the Lord's prayer we pray. Yes, it is seeing God's kingdom come and will be done in the little things, but it's also the big thing. It's the cosmic prayer. Yeah. It's a prayer of hope.
Yes, yes, yes. And also, let's just mention and remind ourselves, the Holy Spirit, you know, post-Jesus, this new covenant, the Holy Spirit, we have that living within us. Abraham didn't. And again, it's not the answer to all our problems. It doesn't make magic stuff happen. But it's that thing. It's the down payment, the sense, the foretaste of what is to come, isn't it?
Sometimes magic stuff happens. Sometimes God speaks amazing out of the blue and changes our life.
And, oh, and more of that,
brings healing. And yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, oh, more of that. And I think sometimes we can back too far off that. But there is so much, isn't there? There's so much that God has given us to help us not deconstruct our faith, slam the Bible shut and walk away, but hang on in there, because often it is during the times of test and challenge that we dig into where the gold is, and the gold is God himself, as you've said, our very great reward.
Yeah.
I'm going to end it there. Ian, I like to have the last word. Boom. How rare when you're in a conversation with Ian Paul. I'm just kidding. Love you very much. Ian Paul, Adam Morton, thank you.